Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. But it could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because of Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as the king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, and let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
The central theme of the book of Isaiah, the central theme is God himself, who does all things for the glory of his own name. Isaiah defines everything else by how it relates to God. Is it rightly related to him who is the center of all reality? God's people find strength only as they rest in the promises of their God. His people find their refreshment only as they delight themselves in his word. To serve his cause is their worthy devotion, but to rebel against him is, Isaiah teaches, endless death. So summarizes Ray Ortland Jr. in the Global Study Bible. For our teaching series on Advent this year, we turn to Isaiah, taking a break from the Gospel of Matthew. Or do we really? Because Isaiah's writings are especially significant because they often focus on prophecies that he made concerning the Messiah who was to come to deliver God's people. And these are prophecies that were written hundreds of years before Jesus was born, the 8th century BC. It turns out that each of the scripture texts that we are going to focus on from Isaiah during this Advent series are quoted by Matthew in his gospel, every one of them. And so in addition to the great chapter of Isaiah 53, that has been used by God down through the centuries to convince Jewish people especially that Jesus Christ is indeed their promised Messiah. In addition to that passage, Matthew quotes Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, and Isaiah 40. And these happen to be the texts that make up our Advent series, BC 700, Isaiah heralds the Messiah. Let's talk about Isaiah. I don't know how much you know about him. His call to prophetic ministry came, as Isaiah 6 describes it, in the year that King Uzziah died, which would have been 740 BC. Many believe that Isaiah was also a priest at the time of his calling because it took place in the temple. In the temple, in a place that was reserved only for priests. He served as a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah under the reigns of four different kings. And during the years of his prophetic ministry, Judah was this sinful, unjust nation, and it was Isaiah's charge to keep calling them back to God, which is why some scholars refer to him as Judah's evangelist. He consistently demonstrated unwavering faithfulness and humility before God. His writings are considered some of the most beautiful in all of the Bible. His use of the Hebrew language equivalent to Shakespeare's English. What strikes you as you read through his writings is that even though they were written over 2,500 years ago, the wisdom that they contain is as relevant for us today as they were the day that the Spirit inspired them. And I think that's true of our text this morning as well. Even though it refers to a very different time and a very different place than Central Florida in the 21st century, the dynamics of the human heart and the way out of our anti-God, self-destructive behaviors hasn't changed all that much in the past 26 centuries. Our passage today opens with a description of the historical context of what is to follow, verses 1 and 2. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. And when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is just the dominant tribe in Israel, so it's another way to refer to Israel. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, or Israel, what happened? The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Now, we have a map here that will help us understand what is happening in these verses. You remember that Israel and Judah, that's the purple shaded area and the lime green shaded area down on the lower left, these two used to be one kingdom under King David. They were united at that time. But then, after Solomon came along, the kingdom became divided into a northern kingdom, Israel, and a southern kingdom, Judah, two separate nations. Now, as these verses describe, Syria, you see it there, that big, long section, and Israel, or Ephraim, have made an alliance together to wage war, the text says, against Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem is in Judah. So Syria and Israel are going to get together and they're going to attack Judah and King Ahaz. And why are they going to do that? because they want to force King Ahaz to join them in opposing Syria, the big nation there, who is on the move and trying to extend its territory south all the way down to Egypt. What is Judah and King Ahaz's response to this imminent threat? End of verse 2. The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake in the wind. Have you ever witnessed a storm with strong winds around here? Of course, here we get up close and personal with such storms, so much so that we give them personal names and introduce ourselves to them. And that's what's happening here internally for the people of Judah. Their fears of what such an invasion would mean leave them deeply shaken all the way into their hearts. Deeply shaken to the very core of their being. And you might immediately respond, well, that's completely understandable. That's how we would feel if we were about to be invaded. But remember, Judah is part of God's chosen people, the promised line of the Messiah. Remember passages like Genesis 49:9, like Revelation 5:5, where the Messiah is described as the triumphant Lion of Judah, the Lion of Judah, worthy to break the seals on the scroll of history. And it says regarding the Lion of Judah that the obedience of the nations is his by right. Now that's why it's really significant that King Ahaz and Judah are addressed here as, look at the beginning of verse 2, the house of David. In 2 Samuel 7, the prophet Nathan is told to go to David and say this: David, I took you from the pasture. I took you from following the sheep so that you would become a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you, David. I have been with you wherever you have gone. And I have cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I'm going to make you a great name, like the name of the great ones in all the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel. Now remember, Israel's united. It includes Judah. And I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, David, I'm going to raise up your offspring after you who will come from your very own body, and I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom, forever. So it would seem that to see the descendants of David, the house of David, who has been given such astounding promises, freaking out at the threats of mortal human kings, tells us that they have forgotten the word of God. They have either neglected it to the point that they don't even remember what God has promised them, or maybe they remember, but they fail to believe it. In either case, they are operating in unbelief. And of course, unbelief is the perfect environment for fear to sprout and to flourish. But God is gracious and compassionate, and so he sends his prophet, Isaiah, with a fresh word for King Ahaz and his trembling people. Verses 3 through 9 clarifies the issue for us. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Very specific location. God knew where King Ahaz was. He sends Isaiah there to meet him. And here's what you should say to him, Isaiah. You tell him, be careful, be quiet, don't fear, don't let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, well, let's go up against Judah. Let's terrify it. Let's conquer it for ourselves, and then we'll set up the son of Tabeel as our own king in the midst of it. But thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years of Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. But you, he's speaking out Ahaz, if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. So get what's going on here. Suddenly the issue becomes crystal clear. Will you trust God's word or not? Not just the word given to David in 2 Samuel, as if that weren't enough, but here's a new spirit-inspired revelation from the lips of my own prophet for your particular circumstances. And just so you don't miss the point of it all, I'm going to put it in not one, not two, not three, but four different ways so that you can't claim that it's lost in translation. Here's the message to you, King Ahaz. Be careful, which means keep watch over your emotions. Be quiet, which means calm, be calm. Sounds English to me. Be calm and carry on. Don't fear, and don't let your heart become faint. Four ways of saying the same things. That is, don't give fear the keys to your heart. The center of your thought and your will and your action. Don't give the keys to fear to go there. Or you'll get wobbly knees and pass out. I know that kind of fear. Of course, in his patience and compassion, God doesn't just give these four nuanced expressions as a naked command. Instead, God reasons with King Ahaz. Syria and Israel are just two smoldering stumps of firebrands, he tells them in verse 4. It's a word picture. They're just logs at the edge of the fire that has already gone out. They still may be smoldering, but there is no real fire there to fear. That's the word of the Lord to him. Verse 6, sure they say they're going to rain down terror on you. Sure they say they're going to come and rip you from your throne, overthrow you, and replace you with King Tabeel. But here's my word, the word of Yahweh, that means the personal, sovereign, living God. Here's my word. I know what they're saying. I've heard what they're saying. Here's my word. It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. They're all going to be overthrown. The most brilliant strategic war plans that they have will never come to pass. Your fear is for nothing. And God, through Isaiah, ends this prophetic message with a Hebrew wordplay. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So there's the issue, Ahaz. Fear or faith? Isn't that always an issue for God's people? I mean, right down to our day. In verses 10 to 13, Ahaz makes his consequential choice. Verse 10, Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God, and let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And Isaiah said, Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? I have learned from Dr. Steve Smith that it is always our natural tendency to cast ourselves as the hero or the victim in every situation. In this case, King Ahaz tries to project himself as the pious hero. He would never think of putting God to the test by asking for a sign. And it's true that in Numbers 14:22, in Deuteronomy 6:16, God's people are warned against putting him to the test. But that was testing God because of their disobedience and their rebellion and their unbelief, the unwillingness to trust God and what he had already promised to them. But in this case, to confirm the truthfulness of God's prophetic word, God tells Ahaz to ask for some sign that will authenticate the truth that God really is present to save his people. And Ahaz, make it a big one. Make it something that transcends the normal natural realm. Make it deeper than the place of the dead. Make it higher than heaven itself. Come on, Ahaz, bring it on. But the shaky-hearted king had already made up his mind to rely on Assyria rather than God. To put his trust in Assyria rather than God. And because he had already made that decision, he has no interest in confirming that his faithless decision was wrong. Instead, this very wicked man, who, despite being raised by a godly father, would end up having images of a false god, we call him Baal or Baal. He set up altars to this false god. He sacrificed his own children to this false god. He hypocritically claims that he would never want to do anything to try God's patience. But his choice has been made. He will reap what has been sown because God is never mocked. So Ahaz doesn't want anything to do with a sign from God. But God gives him one anyway. Verse 14, therefore, because you've already worn out your people with your kind of weak-kneed leadership, now you're wearying me as God. Because of that, therefore, the Lord himself is going to give you a sign. And here it is. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So, hey, now we recognize this. We sing about this every Advent season, right? It's part of the Christian Christmas tradition. And I just preached on this verse in September when it was quoted in Matthew 1:23. You remember, it's not a prayer. It's a statement. God is with us. Remember, it was the last word from John Wesley's lips. As he was dying, he said, the best of all. God is with us. I want to remember that stuff when I'm passing from this life to the next. Now you know where it comes from. Now you know the rest of the story. Let's think about this sign, and let me get just a bit technical here. You will notice as you look at verse 14 that it has a definite article. The virgin is going to conceive and bear a son, and he will be God with us. The word virgin here is not the normal word for woman. It's not the normal word for girl. It's not even the normal Hebrew word for virgin. It is a word that refers to a young maiden. as a young maiden, it means that she was of marriageable age, but as yet unmarried. It also means that she had not had a sexual relationship with anyone. The verses in the rest of the chapter of Isaiah 7 here demonstrate that there would be a fulfillment of this sign in Ahaz's day. Okay, so we know how Matthew applies it, but there is an application here to Ahaz's day. There is a Jewish virgin who would wed, and then within the next year or so, she would give birth to a son. And then if you read the next couple of verses, before that boy reaches the legal Jewish age of accountability, which is 12 years of age, the nations that Ahaz so fears, Israel and Syria, will both be deserted, utterly defeated. And this Emmanuel sign was given in 735 B.C. Best we can date it, 735 B.C., and was indeed fulfilled by 721 B.C., right on time. Fulfillment in Ahaz's day, just as the prophet said. The fact that the maiden was a virgin at the time of the prophecy and that the threatening nations were wiped out before the boy became a full adult means that it came true. But Matthew attributes more to the prophecy than just the immediate fulfillment. He rightly sees not just this fulfillment in Ahaz's day, but he sees long-term fulfillment that is completed in Christ. Is that warranted? You might guess that my answer is yes. There is a singular meaning here with a double fulfillment. This often happened with prophecies. A virgin at the time of the prophecy, whose son will not reach adulthood until Israel and Syria are destroyed, that's the immediate, and ultimately, the virgin who will give birth, that is, human mother, no human father, and her son will actually be God with us. Not just a concept, but God himself is really going to take up residence with us as one of us, just as Matthew described. And this understanding is confirmed two chapters later in Isaiah 9, verse 6, where this son given is called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Clearly a reference to the promised Messiah, who is also God. And so Matthew is right to attribute the Emmanuel sign in 7:14 to Jesus Christ. The outcome of Ahaz's decision to trust Assyria rather than God, I mean, he just looks at their military might. He sees all the land they've already conquered. He understands that they're coming. They want to go all the way to Egypt. Oh, would he like to make a deal with them and be part of their victory? He trusts their military might instead of the promises of God. And what is the outcome? Verses 15 to 17. Emmanuel eats curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good. But before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land where the two kings you dread is going to be deserted. And now here the consequences begin. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So Ahaz's act of unbelief, his short-term solution leads, he did this in his own human wisdom rather than trusting God's word, his short-term solution leads to a long-term misery. And you can read through the rest of the verses of this chapter to see a more detailed explanation of how Assyria, okay, the very one that Ahaz trusts, Assyria ravages and exploits and humiliates. That's what the whole idea of shaving off all the beard and the hair is. It was shaming to the ones who were taken captive and overthrown. It was humiliating utterly to them. And this is all happening because Assyria, the one that Ahaz trusted, is ravaging him and his people. It's worse than anything since the kingdom was first divided under Solomon. And isn't this what happens? When you trust some other idol more than God, whatever it is, some God substitute, and you put it in the place that only God belongs, it will turn on you, it will enslave you, and it will destroy you. This is what happens. This is what's happened all through history. This is not just Ahaz's story. This is our challenge. Are you going to believe God's word? Or are you going to trust something else, someone else? Who's your king? Where's your trust? This is the point of these verses. And there are Advent lessons galore for us here. Let me review some before we wrap up. Number one, always, always trust God over feelings. I'm an ENFP on the Myers-Briggs, and I love feelings. I'm intuitive. I feel things deeply. I'm always the one crying at the movies we go to. I just feel it all. And we're an age that feels, and we're an age that builds. I mean, we just sell feelings. But feelings are different than the truth. And the question is whether you will trust truth or whether you're going to trust your feelings. Are you going to trust God, or are you going to let fear decide for you? Because this is especially true of fear. Or are you going to trust God? Faith in God is always, without exception, the right choice, always. Which leads to the second lesson. Always prioritize God's word in decision making. You'd think that shouldn't have to be said to a bunch of people who profess Christ, but we have to be reminded of this all the time, because we will go along with our intuition or our tradition or our however we're feeling at the moment, whatever we think is right, whatever we hope might be true. But we have to prioritize God's word. Now, one of the reasons that's difficult for this generation is it takes time. 40 years ago, as John Oswald points out, he references the Swedish economist Stefan Linder, who predicted 40 years ago now that as we in the West became more and more productive and therefore had more and more things to consume, he predicted that time, a fixed commodity that cannot be increased, would increase more and more and become precious. It would increase in how much we treasure it, time. And thus, he said, 40 years ago, time-consuming occupations, things that occupy our time, like relationship building, romance, child-rearing, caring for the elderly, would have to be radically streamlined. With the last two, child-rearing and caring for the elderly, being farmed out to the least productive, least expensive elements in society. His predictions have proved frighteningly accurate. Linder made the same observation concerning decision-making. In a society where it is cheaper, that is, less time-consuming, to make something new rather than repair something defective, Linder said we would simply make snap decisions and then throw away the results of our bad decisions. He said, as we get more and more obsessed with consuming, our time gets shrunk like this. So the things that take a lot of time are going to feel that stress. Our relationships are going to suffer. Why? Because it takes a lot of time of just hanging out together to build a relationship, to do romance right, to raise children. You can't just raise them like right in this little window. You got to hang with them. You got to spend time with them, unhurried. He said, witness the abortion epidemic. Shall we take a lot of time to get to know one another? Shall we carefully guard our sexuality for the one to whom God guides us? Of course not. That's too slow. We'll just follow the feelings. We'll go from bed to bed, partner to partner, in the hope that one of them will turn out to be Mr. or Ms. Right. Pregnancies, you know how much, what that's going to do to my life. We throw it away. Snap, bad decisions, not consulting the Word, not consulting the wisdom of elders who have gone before us, not thinking about our own heart's motives, we don't have time for that. We have to act. What I'm feeling right now. This is a plea that we consider the direction of God in our lives as something worth any amount of time we put into it. Unhurried time over God's word. To do otherwise is to run the risk of deciding for all the wrong motives. We need to seek God's word, something that Ahaz did not do. What we must avoid at all costs is what Ahaz did, deciding what we want and then asking God if he could please bless what we want. Instead of letting our desires be shaped by what the Word says, soaking in the Word, time in the Word, slow cooking the Word. We need to come to God at the beginning of the process, and we need to ask his will with the blankest page possible. You write the page, God. I want what you want. I want to love what you love. I want to hate what you hate. I want to spend my life on what matters to you. Make me into that kind of a person. You can't get there without unhurried time soaking in the Word of God. And then when you do that, then you have confidence. When you have the confidence of his Word on whatever decision you're trying to make, then you go forward, but now you go forward with a clean conscience. And now you go forward with courage, so that even if you get resistance, you know, this is where God wants me to go. And so you go with that settled confidence. Third Advent lesson, because of Jesus, God is always with us in a new way. So in the Old Testament, God used to be alongside his people. He'd be with them, and occasionally he would empower people in a very precise way for a unique cause. But now the Spirit has been given to us. So now, because of Jesus, God can be said to be in us. Jesus said this of the Spirit in John 14, 17. He said, you know him because he dwells with you and he will be in you. Fourth lesson, because of the Spirit, we can experience this reality in personal ways. God himself resides within you. He will be your helper. He will be your teacher. He will be your guide. He will be your counselor. He will be your comforter. He's God in you. This is amazing to be said of every Christ follower. And so then, following, staying in step with the Spirit, being filled with that Spirit, we define everything in life now by how it relates to God. And we can only do that as we take the time to cultivate a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Advent is an opportunity for us, an opportunity for you to slow down enough with these Advent devotionals to spend time with God in an unhurried fashion. But you may have noticed that I entitled this message, Advent, Good News, Bad News. The good news, of course, is that God really is with us. God is with us. But the bad news is that because God is with us, if you turn against him, he will still be with you, but he will be against you. So when you look at verse 17 and you look at what happened to Ahaz, it's not that God wasn't with him. It's that now that he had turned away and rebelled, who brought upon Ahaz and upon his people and upon his father's house such days that were so terrible that they had never been seen since the dividing of the kingdom? Who did that? The Lord. See that in verse 17? The Lord did that. The Lord brought that devastation against him. Why? Because of his wickedness. God was with him. This is what makes hell so terrible. Some people think, well, hell is where God is not. That's not true. The reason hell is terrible is because God is there. And the only thing people in hell experience of God is his wrath. That's all. Their worm never dies, and they experience his wrath. That's what makes hell hell, is God is there. Good news, bad news. God is with us. Now the question is, will you trust God, or are you just going to rely on your own feelings, your own standard? Let's pray. Lord, we love to celebrate Christmas. We are so grateful for this holiday. I just treasure so many of the memories surrounding it, but we would not trifle with this holiday. We would remember that you have come. We would remember that if someone received a death penalty for rejecting Moses and what he taught, how much more when we trample the shed blood of Jesus under feet. Lord, cause us to tremble about the right things, to not fear man, but to fear you above all else, to reverence you, to love you above all else, to trust you even more than our feelings and inclinations, to let you truly function as the Lord and the King that you are. Grant us this grace, Lord, because it's what you're worthy of, and because we know it is the best and happiest way to live. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Communion is for those who no longer live in fear of the world, but in faith of the Lord, as shown in the word through Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, that he lived a perfect life, that he suffered, died, and was buried, and was raised again on the third day. He ascended into heaven, and from there he shall come a second time for us to judge those both living and dead. And if you're entrusting in your life in Jesus Christ, then you can participate in this with us. If you haven't made that commitment yet, I just ask that you look at these prayers on the screens and just listen to the words that are said here. The Apostle Paul, when sharing about communion, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is..."